In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. You may have speculated what my sermon topic is this morning from the readings. I have chosen to preach today in reference to the Right to Life Sunday, even though it is 1 week early than its designation. I do so because the March for Life in Washington, D.C. occurs this coming Friday, and I want us as a parish to be as supportive as possible on that effort. The ruling was January 22nd, 1973, when the Supreme Court ruled that babies in their mother's womb could be killed. The first March for Life was January 22nd, 1974. This means that this year is the 45th March on behalf of the unborn. My responsibility as a pastor, preacher, is to do my very best to convince God's people, people who claim Jesus as Savior, that the unborn are persons who are worthy of life. It is my responsibility to confront every attempt at a reasonable argument to justify abortion and to give you, God's people, arguments that affirm what the Bible teaches, which is that life begins at conception, and therefore every human being in a womb is to be celebrated as a bearer of the image of God. I will do so, but first a qualifier. There are likely women in this congregation who have been a part of the sin of abortion. That needs to be acknowledged. We cannot pretend that abortions only take place outside of Christian homes, or that women who love Jesus today do not have broken pasts that include abortion. Therefore, it should be said again and again that abortion is a sin that Jesus can and does forgive. His blood, His righteousness, His love is sufficient to overcome all sin, and therefore that includes abortion. This sermon, then, is not to make anyone feel guilty all over again, but instead, it has the focus of convincing all who follow Jesus that the least of these among us, the unborn, are worthy of life. Because the Bible is our authority for all things pertaining to life and godliness, we must start there. And from the Bible, we can say that unborn children are the epitome of the least of these. You recall in Jesus' parable in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats, the sheep are rewarded heaven, and the goats rewarded the punishment of hellfire because of what they did and did not do for the least of these. The least of these are the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the unclothed, the sick, and yes, even those in prison. What the list represents are the least that are cared about in society. In the first century, when a person was homeless, jobless, or too ill to contribute to society or to take care of his or herself, or destitute, or in prison for any particular crime, he or she was considered an outcast by God. He or she was reaping, evidently, what was sown in this life, as is evident by their current condition. The reasoning was that to help such persons would be to thwart God's judgment, and that they would not do. The thought process was very much like the idea of karma found in the Hindu religion. It is the same thought process that is endemic to our fallen natures which is to believe that every situation in which we find ourselves indicates that we have done something in our past to deserve our present. We find this communicated in the Gospel according to St. John, where it records Jesus coming upon a blind man, blind since birth. His disciples assume the thinking that this man must have done something, or his parents must have done something to cause him to be blind. Another example of this way of thinking is described in the Gospel according to St. Luke. Jesus knows what the people are thinking. News has spread that some Jews from Galilee had been put to death by Pilate, and that Pilate took some of their blood and mixed it with the sacrifices in the temple. Because the people think that all tragedies are somehow deserved, they question Jesus as to why these Galileans suffered such a fate. Who was at fault? In both instances, Jesus explains something quite different than their thinking and ours. He helps the people understand that such tragedies are not necessarily related to anything any individual did, but that all tragedies can reflect, in the end, the glory of God as God works to redeem each moment and redeem each person affected by a tragedy. As we think upon who are the least of these, we can conclude that a child conceived who is unwanted and whom the mother of the child and the father, or both, would rather see the child dead than living, even if it is with someone else to care for that child. Can we not see that such children are the epitome of the least of these? And if we can, then we can also conclude that the sheep are faithful when they care for the epitome of the least of these. Next, along the same lines as the first point, we can say that unborn children are a part of society that Christians are called to give the most protection. In the epistle of James that we read this morning, we are told that pure religion is where the orphans and widows are protected. Orphans and widows represent those in society that are weakest and most vulnerable. They are the weakest and most vulnerable because they do not have anything to offer of economic value to society. A widow, most likely an elderly woman, could not contribute to the welfare of a society beyond her own household, and if she's widowed, she has no household. An orphan was just as bad because such children were too young to be a part of the workforce. They had no inheritance because they were orphaned. Thus, they were a drain on society. They required the resources of others to be clothed, sheltered, and fed. While societies of all generations look negatively upon such people, God refers to them as His own. In Deuteronomy, God reveals His heart by commanding that what is left in the fields is to be given to the widows, to the orphans, to the stranger. And this, mind you, is from the law of God. Not supposed to find grace in the law of God, but there it is. And the psalmist knows this heart of God as he sings of the Lord watching over the alien and sustaining the fatherless and sustaining the widow. And through Isaiah, the Lord instructs His people to have the same heart when He tells us to seek justice, encourage the oppressed, and defend the cause of the fatherless and the widow. When we defend the right to life for the unborn, we are defending the cause of the fatherless. We are defending those who cannot defend themselves. We are defending God's children as He identified Himself as the Father of the fatherless. Next, we can conclude from Scripture that the unborn children represent life that only God can give and God can take away. Arguments about abortion usually center on the issue of life. Questions such as, what is life? And when does life begin? These are answered in such a way in the Scripture as, in the defense of the arguer, as a presupposition. People answer what is life according to what they have already concluded about abortion. In contrast, the Bible teaches that such arguments are not to be had by men because men have no place in deciding what is life because men are not creators. Because only God can create, He is the only one who can determine what life is and when it begins. During a summer in college, I volunteered for an organization called Youth for Christ. And part of their mission was to minister to pastor youth that were troubled in a detention center. We led Bible studies, worship services, did some counseling, and so on. And before one particular Bible study, the director told the young men there that we were going to play out a scene from the Bible. And as soon as this was uttered, a wise-mouthed youth stood up and shouted, "I get to play God." Without a pause, even before that sentence was finished, the director shouted back, "You can't play God. Sit down." Well, a similar shout needs to be made to any person who thinks he or she can determine what is life. Those who think they have the right or responsibility to decide what is life and when life begins need to hear that same retort. You can't play God. It is God who says that He knits us in our mother's womb. It is God who says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It is God who baptizes children in the womb with His Holy Spirit. It is God who says of the children in the womb, "This is life." Now, these are biblical arguments against abortion. And I know that you know, and you know that I know, that such arguments from the Bible regarding the unborn do not have authority within the world in which we live, the culture in which we live. They don't carry much weight outside of the church. Sadly, they don't even carry much weight for many who say they are Christian, but their faith has been so liberalized that they no longer regard the Bible as relevant. And because of this rejection of the Bible as authoritative, both in the secular world and in liberal Christianity, we should know some arguments from natural law. These can be helpful when engaging the unbelieving world about the sin of abortion. And so we do. There is an argument learned from the principles of biology. We start with the acknowledgement that every human being has 24 chromosomes. No more and no less. We could argue that because an unborn child has 24 chromosomes and the mother has 24 chromosomes, that they are two separate beings, not one. If a mother is going to claim the fetus as another part of her body, she's going to have to explain why she has an abnormally inhuman amount of chromosomes. Of course, she can't explain that, so she has to admit, if she is honest, that she is carrying a separate human being. Next, we could argue that if a child is born alive, is considered to have the right to life, which all laws in the states tell us If a child born has the right to life, then a child unborn has the same right, because geography does not determine personhood. Consider that you are still a citizen of the United States, even though you step over the southern border and into Mexico. Even if you spend a day in Mexico, your citizenship in the Americas does not change. So too is a child, a person in the womb or outside the womb. Geography doesn't change the nature of anything. Next, we can argue from the concept of potentiality. The potentiality principle was formally identified by that Greek philosopher Aristotle, who identified the value of objects that exist in terms of their potentiality and their actuality. First, there is the nature of an object as to what it presently is, but that should also be added and accounted for is the potentiality of what that thing is. Aristotle argued that potentiality is an intrinsic value to that which should be respected as part of its objective nature. Consider that social programs that we accept embrace this potentiality principle. This principle justifies why poor children should receive a free education and free health care and alike, because such aids provide a child's potentiality. That same argument can be applied to the unborn, because what they need are aids. They would help them achieve their potential. And the first aid that they need is the right to life. Giving them the right to live is aiding them toward their potential. Next, one of my favorite. Next is the Horton hears a who argument. If you recall the story from Dr. Seuss about Horton hears a who, there is a community of human beings, like human beings, that inhabit a speck of dust. Horton the elephant is the one who first hears the voices of the community that no one else can hear. The community is called Whoville. And therefore, the mayor of Whoville asks Horton to protect them from harm. Horton agrees to do so, proclaiming throughout the story that a person is a person, no matter how small. And it is with that same logic as Horton and that of Aristotle that we can argue that a fertilized egg contains all that a person is going to be in the future. A fertilized egg is genetically speaking, is everything that person can and will be. Therefore, you and I and all persons alive today are made up of the exact genetic makeup that we had in the wombs of our mothers at the moment of conception. Therefore, we were persons in the womb of our mothers just as we are now persons, because a person is a person no matter how small. The next argument to address is one that I heard from a theology professor in seminary, and I confess that I was greatly disappointed when I heard it. He said that if abortion is immoral, then God must be immoral because of all the miscarriages and stillbirths that women have endured over the ages. Ages in which God was sovereign. And beloved, such an argument takes us back to the example of a young man wanting to play God. No man is God. And because no man is God, any action we take that behaves like God is, of course, a violation of the first commandment. It is for humanity to trust in God's will when there is a miscarriage or a stillborn, to trust in God's will. It is never for us to replicate what God is sovereign over. Now, I hope I have convinced you that arguments like these are valid and sound, and arguments before are biblically based. However, what must be admitted is that no matter how well we articulate our argument, those arguments don't change the hearts of men and women. As a church, we must be honest with ourselves and ask, what can truly save the unborn? Is it reason? Is it legislation? Is it electing the right people? By themselves and of themselves, the answer to all is no. But that does not mean we should not be reasonable. It does not mean that we should not fight for righteous laws and work to elect people who will stand for righteousness. All of that is good. And the Holy Spirit will use our argumentation to change hearts. And that is the reality we must accept. It's the heart that must be changed. Any argument, any reasoning is dependent on the Holy Spirit to change the hearts and wills of human beings. One story about the Holy Spirit changing a heart will suffice. This is the testimony of Dr. Beverly McMillan. Dr. McMillan performed numerous abortions before she was confronted by the Holy Spirit. Her conversion was not directly related to being an abortionist, as she sought God during a difficult time in her life. It was after she gave her life to Christ that she soon realized what she had been doing. After performing an abortion and examining the remains of the child, she awoke to the reality of a life being taken. And these are Dr. McMillan's own words. She said, "Standing at that sink, I guess I just started seeing these bodies for the first time. I don't know what I did before that. I remember very clearly seeing an arm and seeing the deltoid muscle. And it struck me how beautiful this was. The thought just engorged my mind. Here is this beautiful piece of human flesh. What are you doing?" Beloved, I know that such descriptions are graphic and hard to hear. What I want us to note is that what brought Dr. McMillan to this revelation was not reason. It wasn't legislation. It wasn't politics. It was the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit let loose in the heart of an individual after she heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed. I hope by saying that I don't want to discourage you from reasoning. Of course not. I'm presenting you arguments for reasoning to the world and to one another. And I present these arguments that you too would be convinced that the unborn are worth protecting. They go to the very heart of our being Christian. Abortion as a sin is a great mark of blood guilt upon my generation and each generation that follows until it is no longer acceptable. You know, we are very much like Israel, suffering because of the sin of Achan. If you remember that story in Joshua, God promises to take Israel on victory after victory over the promised land, and yet they lose their second battle. They lose and lose people. And Joshua seeks the Lord and asks him what has happened. And the Lord reveals that a man named Achan had kept some of the spoils of war for himself, going against what God directly commanded. And it was not until Achan's sin was atoned for that Israel could move on, fight on, and win. We cannot expect as a church God's blessings while we do not care for the least of these, the most vulnerable among us. God's people be convinced that the unborn are the least among us, the fatherless that God calls Himself Father over. And therefore, as the least of these, when we fight for them, when we stand for them, when we work for them, we do it unto the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we confess that we too were once fatherless, dead in our trespasses and sins, but you found us, woke us up, gave us your Spirit, and made us your children. And so with that grace and mercy, we now are called to protect those who are the least, those who are the most vulnerable, those who are the fatherless. So Father, increase our courage all the more. Help us to heal wounds of our past. Help us to move beyond the sins of our past and to stand for those who are the weakest among us. And as we do, may we always be mindful that in doing so, we are standing for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.